Now, let's jump into this, and you're going to see how this all fits together. Today's teaching, I want to entitle it, When God Changes Your Story. Look at verse 21 of chapter 45. This is where we left off. So the sons of Israel did this. Now, what is it saying? They did what? Well, remember last week we were talking about Joseph finally revealed himself to the brothers. They were stunned, so much so that they couldn't even speak. And after they got through this, he said, come near to me. And they came near, which showed this symbol of trust. And he told them to go back. When Pharaoh found out about all of this, he said, go back, take all these carts, bring back the people, but, you know, leave all your possessions because you're not going to need them, because when you get here, the best of all of Egypt is going to be yours, okay? So this is after all of that has transpired. So then the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them, he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. Very important, okay? So all of them get a new set of clothes, but Benjamin gets 5 sets of clothes and he gets money, all right? Now, as we've seen over the past few weeks, the story of Joseph and his brothers is this incredible picture of who Jesus is. It's this wonderful illustration of our salvation experience. It's this process of coming to Christ, receiving forgiveness, and receiving eternal life. Now, after Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers and extends forgiveness to them, he then sends them home to their father Jacob and says, I want you to bring my father to come live with me in Egypt. I want to reunite our family. At the same time, he gives each one of them a new set of clothes. And obviously, he shows favor to Benjamin by giving him 5 sets of new clothes and some money. Now, the new clothes and garments represents how Jesus transforms our lives with sanctification when we come to know him. Clothing, or another term you could use throughout the scriptures is the word garments. It's a biblical symbol for the testimony of your life, because the garments or the clothing or robes is an outward evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts and controlling our decisions. Now, Jesus told us in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, that the Old Testament is really all about him, okay? So if we understand that he said the Old Testament was written to reveal him, that he's found throughout the whole thing, and the whole thing points towards him, when we read only the superficial meaning of the scriptures, we fail to see Jesus in every passage. Then we become stuck in the letter of the law, which Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. See, when we miss the opportunity to receive spiritual life from the Word of God, this becomes a problem. And it becomes a problem with religions where they lack revelation from the Holy Spirit about the Word, where the Bible becomes just a rigid textbook, something that they look at and they study, they memorize, but it never becomes alive to them because it can't come alive. You can't understand the Scripture. You can't understand what it says. It takes the Holy Spirit to bring it to life as you study it, as you memorize it, and as you implement it into your life. So, the stories of Joseph are very prophetic. They are pointing towards Christ, pointing towards his work of redemption in our lives. And every detail is there for a specific reason. Every detail is meant to be a message to us from the Lord. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful, is what Paul says there. It's useful. Every bit of it is useful. Useful for what? For understanding more of who God is. You see, there are no superfluous parts of the Bible. There are no details without meaning or purpose. Whenever you see something and the author goes through enough trouble to mention specific details, that's when you, as someone who's studying the Word of God, your little radar should go off and go, wait a minute, here's a detail. What? Why is there a detail here? I mean, because he could have just blown past that and just said, hey, he gave everybody some new clothes, gave Benjamin some extra ones. No. It's very specific. Whenever you see the Bible getting very specific, there is a detail there that somehow is going to point to who God is or who Jesus Christ is going to be as the Messiah. Every word should point us to Christ. You see, this lesson is just one of many messages or teachings that we glean from the life of Joseph. We need to see the life of Jesus in the life of Joseph. Now, throughout the Bible, as I said earlier, clothes and garments represent our outward behavior as new creatures in Christ. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 3 through 10, Isaiah actually refers to a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. He talks about garments of salvation, and he talks about a robe of righteousness. Another prophetic use of garments as imagery is in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, where the high priest of that era, who, oddly enough, his name was Joshua, he appears in the prophet's vision as a man dressed in filthy clothes, and he's being accused of the enemy of our souls. This represents human sin and standing before God and all of our guilt and all of our condemnation and all of these things that we've brought on ourselves because of decisions we've made to be selfish. And this prophetic vision, which was also an illustration of the salvation of Christ, God instead gives him clean, new clothes as a symbol of his purification. You see, God uses clothes to illustrate the outward evidence of our sanctification. Now, of course, true transformation has to come from within, from a changed nature, mentally produced by the Holy Spirit as we submit to God fully through the person of Jesus Christ. Human religion usually makes one of two possible errors when it comes to holiness and sanctification. And I can tell you throughout my life, I have erred on both sides of this. I've been a very religious person on both ends of the spectrum. And listen to this. The first mistake is when religious groups focus on the outward rules and laws. Now, preaching from the pulpit usually centers on how women should dress. They list forbidden worldly activities. And this approach can be very unspiritual. It can be sanctimonious Pharisees, people who conform to an external code of conduct due to peer pressure from people within the church, without having a genuine experience with Jesus or revelation from the Holy Spirit. See, that's the reason a lot of times when you come here, you don't hear me say a lot of things about don't do this and don't do that, do this and do. I mean, there are some things that are obvious in Scripture, but there are other things that a lot of people would argue about one way or the other. And the truth is, if you do anything because I told you to do it, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. You're not doing it in faith. You're not doing it because Jesus convicted your heart and you're doing this because you want to honor God. You're doing it because a man told you to be spiritual. You have to do this, this, and this, and not this, this, and this. That's not what God saved you for. He didn't save you to have a relationship with me. He saved you to have a relationship with him. He wants to tell you what you should and shouldn't do. He wants to tell you the conviction of your heart. We can't get stuck in this rut of letting a spiritual person stand before us and tell us what we should or shouldn't do. The whole aspect of teaching and preaching is to point people to Christ. Yes, there's the Word of God, and yes, there are obvious truths that we have to live by here. But when there is any discrepancy or anything that the Bible may not be explicitly clear about, that's when you have to go before God yourself and find out what God has said to your heart. Otherwise, then we become just these Pharisaical people trying to change our outward appearance to please other people or what their expectations of spirituality is. That's the first mistake religion makes. The second mistake is not completely unlike it because it's the complete opposite approach. Some groups focus only on subjective experiences, and they usually confuse emotional experiences with true spiritual experiences. They totally ignore worldly sinful activities among the people of the church. This is a kind of church that the whole thing centers on somebody making a decision. Have you ever been in one of those? It's all about making a decision, coming to the front, saying a prayer, getting baptized. And a lot of times those people can go and their lifestyle never changes. They keep doing all the things that were selfish and worldly that they've always done. But now they hold on to this idea that I'm spiritual. Why am I spiritual? Because I had this incredible moment. I had this experience. I had this feeling. I had this knowledge that came to me. But you see, if all of that happens and there's no change of life, then that was just a warm fuzzy that you felt amongst some other people. That was not a true transformation of your soul. Because that experience would then translate to the way you live differently. And so these are the two kinds of approaches that religion takes to understanding Scripture. And a lot of times we find ourselves making these mistakes. We can very easily become very legalistic and say it's about doing this, this, and this, and it's about not doing this, this, and this. And if you're not doing this, this, and this, then you are not a spiritual person, and I question your salvation. A lot of times that is more harmful than even the opposite end of it, because it creates a feeling of spiritualness, but it's devoid of any real relationship with God. The other side of it is as bad, and I think it's perpetrated by the church more than anything. It's that, hey, if you've prayed this prayer, if you've been baptized, if you've joined the church, you're good. Once saved, always saved, which I believe in, but I would explain very differently, because once saved, always saved. Once saved doesn't mean that you walk to the front of the church and pray a prayer. Well, I not live exactly the best example of Christ, but I prayed a prayer back in 1979, and I went to the front of the church, and I got baptized, and I'm holding on to that. Well, I'm telling you, you're holding on to something that is false evidence, because there's nowhere in Scripture where it says salvation is evident in someone's life because they prayed a prayer, because they went to the front of the church, because they were baptized. And so each one of us, especially on this Day of Atonement, need to look inside of our hearts and see if we've accepted anything here that is anything other than true transformation of our souls. We can avoid these problems by leading each other to have real experiences with the living Christ and to understand the importance of obeying the Lord and pleasing the Lord with our actions. We're not doing it to get salvation. We're doing it because we understand or realize what an incredible gift salvation is in our hearts and our souls. You see, if believers develop this mentality, this kind of commitment to God's will, then they will naturally behave in a godly way, living according to His will and seeking experiences with the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that you won't ever make another mistake, but when you make a mistake or when you begin to veer off the path, all of a sudden there's this feeling that, you know, what I'm looking for in this activity or what I'm looking for in this relationship or whatever it may be, it seems to be void. It seems to not be meeting it. And all of a sudden, through that circumstance, it's the Holy Spirit directing you back, saying, you know what? What you're looking for, you can't find in this material possession. You can't find in this material place, or you can't find in this relationship. And He always brings us back to that relationship with Him. When we truly allow the Holy Spirit to operate freely, He will always produce in us sanctification, bringing in us the conviction of sin, as it says in John 16:8. And He also gives us this mindset that focuses on eternity, not the things here, as Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Now, this is the Holy Spirit's top priority, because He wants to prepare us for the day that He comes back to receive us. He wants to prepare us for the day that we are presented to Him. He wants to prepare us for that great wedding day. Now, our sanctification is a higher priority for God than any other operation of the Spirit, such as healings or miracles or tongues or teachings or preaching. The main thing that the Spirit wants to do in us is sanctification. If an inner change really occurs in a person, there will also be a change on the outside that everyone can see. This is the process of sanctification. Now, notice I use the word process. You know, people can have an experience with God and really, really struggle with letting go with their holding to this world or maybe some things of this world. But you see a process that begins to happen. They may still be doing the same things they did, but all of a sudden they have a different perspective of those things. And slowly you see them loosening their grip, and then ultimately one day they just walk away from the whole thing. Some people do it instantaneously. Some people just, they drop it and they head in a different direction. But for all of us, it's always different, and we must not judge people based on how fast how fast their process of sanctification really happens. It has to be something that is guided by the Spirit of God and something that truly happens inside the believer. We can't try and fake each other out by just doing things in front of people and then being something completely different when they're not looking. True sanctification shows up when no one else is around and we understand that only God is looking at us, and therefore we begin to live for the audience of one, not for the audience of many. Now, another passage that gives a prophetic illustration of this process of salvation and the sanctification is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 13, which talks about pagan women who marry into the people of God or marry into the nation of Israel. Now, it tells us there in that passage that the woman was supposed to forsake her old clothes and take on new ones, showing a change in lifestyle that should occur when we come from the world and then become a part of Christ. Now, the passage also mandates that she shave her head. Wouldn't that be awesome if we mandated that here, that all of you pagan women that have come to know Christ, that the first thing you do is you shave your head. But in that day, a pagan woman coming into the nation of Israel, that's the first thing she would have to do. She would have to shave her head and regrow her hair out. The reason is it was a picture of a new mentality or a new mindset. They was also required that they would cut their fingernails. They would have to cut their fingernails because this represented consecration for serving the Lord. So there's so much symbolic nature to the way that we look or the way that we are, the things that we wear. Jesus used the prophetic image of clothing to warn of the danger of trying to have salvation without sanctification or transformed life. Listen to this. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 14, it says, "But when the king came in to see the guest, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' The man was speechless." Now think about that for a moment. In the story about Joseph's brothers, each one received a new set of clothes. So when we take all of these different aspects of Scripture that talk about these garments or these clothings and how they relate to who we are and what's going on in our life, we can begin to see that sanctification and holiness is God's plan for every believer, not just Christian leaders, not just a few super spiritual people. It is God's plan for each one who comes to him, everyone who has received forgiveness. Notice every one of the brothers, no matter how high a player they are in this story or how in the background they are, every one of them received new clothes. It wasn't just Benjamin that got clothes. Yes, he got more, but everyone received new clothes. It's a picture of no matter how important you think you are to the kingdom of God or how insignificant you think you are, everyone must have a change of heart. Everyone must have something that happens inside of them that transforms the outside of them. Does that make sense? So as you read this passage, the next question you're going to ask is, why did Benjamin receive five sets of clothes? And why was he so specific at telling us five? Well, Benjamin has a very special place in the stories about Joseph and his brothers. We've talked about this, right? Prophetically, Benjamin represents the Holy Spirit, or he represents new birth, maybe at the core of it. Remember, because they said, Joseph said, "You will not see my face again unless Benjamin is with you," or unless your younger brother is with you. And it's the whole idea that we can't approach God without evidence of the transformation of the Spirit of God inside of us. Now, just as Joseph demanded that the presence of Benjamin when his brothers returned, they had to be with him, and Jacob also says, "I will not tolerate his absence," to the point that the brothers said, "We will not come back without him." So the Heavenly Father and the Son are both looking for new birth and the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Twice in the stories, Benjamin receives a fivefold portion compared to his brothers. You remember this? Here he receives a fivefold portion of clothes. But previous to that, in chapter 43, verse 34, when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. Now, why this number five? Well, this fivefold portion actually shows us the enormous emphasis that Jesus puts on the new birth in our lives. People come to Christ with their priorities out of line with his. The new person focuses entirely on their need for some material thing, some healing in their life, some solving of a financial crisis, or some help with a family situation, whatever it may be. That's when we approach God most of the time. That's what our focus is. Now, often their spiritual lives or their eternal salvation is actually secondary to their immediate needs. They're more worried about having what they need today taken care of than they do having their souls taken care of for eternity. Now, it's kind of amazing because when you think about it from Jesus' perspective, everything is in reverse. Jesus is more concerned about your eternal soul and your eternal destination than he is you being happy and having everything taken care of here. Because he says over and over again, it's not about this world. It's not about who you are here. You may suffer here, but you will be rewarded greatly there. Lay up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. And so Jesus has this complete different perspective about life here than we do. He could very well bless your health. He could very well bless your family. He could bless your finances. But you see, from his perspective, these are nowhere near as important as your eternal destiny or your spiritual health. Just as Joseph devoted 5 times the resources to Benjamin, so Jesus devotes far more attention to the eternal resources of our conversion and the indwelling of the Spirit inside of us and the spiritual gifts inside of us and sanctification and spiritual fruit. You see, the picture is, as Joseph is a representative of Jesus in this picture, he's looking at these newly transformed brothers. He gives them new clothes, and what does he point out? But he pours more emphasis into this one who for us in this story is representative of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God is more concerned about your spiritual life than he is your physical. I mean, we can sit there and pray all day long, God bless me. Lord, if you gave me $5 million, Lord, I would do so much for your kingdom. I would do these great things. I would help people all the time. And he's like, you don't get it. I can help those people. I don't need you. I don't need your help to help these people. I can help them on my own. I'm concerned about your spiritual life. I'm concerned about you taking your eyes off of all the things that you have and realize those things are going to burn one day. And that the real reality is your soul and the condition of your soul. So I want to pour more emphasis into you growing spiritually, into you growing in the attitude of the Spirit and the perspectives of the Spirit, growing your soul, not growing your physical. And so this is what we see here in this picture. Do you see this? You see, churches that want to walk with him or participate in the ministry of Jesus, I believe will have the same emphasis and priorities. I believe that churches that understand this attitude will pour more resources and more of their money and time and talent into developing the spiritual nature of people. Now, Mars Hill is by far not a perfect church. We are far from it. But one of our attitudes is we want to give. We want to be a church that gives, not a church that keeps. And so the more and more money you put into that joy box, what we want to do as a church is more and more turn around and pour that right back into our community. We actually have a goal. This is a lofty goal, but we have a goal of getting to the point where our church budget operates only on 50% of what we bring in. The other 50% all goes out of the church to help ministries that are affecting the spiritual development of people and are affecting the hurting souls of our community. Because we believe that's what the church is for. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here to build great big buildings and have a great big workout center with the latest technology and all that. We want to honor God with everything that we do. Do you see that? I think a church that understands this perspective of Scripture is a church that centers itself on the development of the spiritual and not the physical. 5 is a prophetic number. This number refers to the 5-fold ministry that Jesus gives to the church. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, when he says, there will be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, these are the gifts or the resources that Jesus gives to the church so it will produce an abundance of spiritual fruit. This 5-fold ministries are not titles. They're not offices. You see, it's the world that calls people Mr. or Mrs. or doctor or attorney or whatever it may be. But it's not God. You see, at Mars Hill, we don't call people Apostle Joe or Prophet Josh. Instead, these are five categories or characteristics of ministry that the Lord gives different men in the church. Nobody is all five at once because we are a body. See? Not one person can be all of these things because we work together to accomplish what God has for us. So we simply call our ministers pastors. There's not the senior pastor and then the junior pastor, I guess, and the freshman pastor. I don't know if they continue that in churches or not, but I always thought if you have a senior pastor, you ought to have a freshman, right? Anyway, a lot of senior pastors need to be freshmen. Anyway, well, we won't go there today. The point is we're all just pastors because it's not about elevating anyone to any role. It's about understanding that we all serve some kind of purpose. And the truth is, it's not about a church staff because Hebrews makes it very clear that every single person who is a follower of Christ is a priest. It's the thought of the priesthood of all believers. So you are just as much a pastor as I am. You people who are leading small groups in your home, you're a pastor. You people who are opening up your homes to people, you're a pastor. Those of you who go to work with the intention of, hey, you know what? I am a spiritual emphasis or spiritual influence on the people around me. You are a pastor. That's what Scripture calls you. And we must begin to embody what Scripture calls us, and we must begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. You see, the fivefold ministries are far more than just a title or a name. It relates to the characteristics or the type of fruit that is produced when godly people exercise the ministry to which Christ raised them in the body. In the New Testament, as church members addressed Paul, they simply addressed him as Paul. They didn't call him Brother Paul. They didn't call him Dr. Paul. They didn't call him Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, the only person who ever refers to Paul as the Apostle Paul is Paul himself. And the only reason he ever does that is when he needed to defend the fact that God sent him to preach to the Gentiles instead of the Jews, which was very controversial in the first century. So the only times you ever see him refer to himself as the Apostle Paul is only in those contexts. Apostle actually means sent. And usually when someone has the gift of apostleship, it's someone who is opening new areas or fields for the Lord's work. Sometimes I think that missionaries are more apostles than they are missionaries because what they are doing a lot of times is expanding the kingdom of God in dark places where there exists before they get there absolutely no element of work towards the kingdom. Now, God's always working behind the scenes, but it may be the first time a human has shown up to be used of God to affect ministry in that area. You see, the fivefold ministries are a particularly rich blessing for the faithful church that exists today. Wonderful resources that the Lord confers on the body of Christ to produce more spiritual fruit, more growth, more spiritual maturity. They are a fivefold provision and portion for the church that follows the same eternal priorities as the purposes of Jesus. Look at our passage again back in Genesis, verse 23. It says, and this is what he sent to his father. This is Joseph. 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with the grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, don't quarrel on the way. That's funny. Literally, don't quarrel or get angry with each other on your way home. Now, Joseph knew how easy it was for family members to get ticked off at each other, right? And after having this big revelation in front of them, you know, on the way home, they're like, I told you, you know, that all that conversation is going to start. Now, he doesn't want any of them suggesting that he has any kind of ulterior motives and that in some way he's still upset and he's just using all of this to try and get even with them. Joseph is anxious to see the entire family reunite and he doesn't want any quarrels to slow them down. There again, we have the mention of numbers, 10 and 10. And this is in relation to them going to Egypt. And so you can start drawing some of the correlations, but we don't have time today to dig into that. Verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. There is a picture of the Exodus in that one verse. They went up out of Egypt into the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, who is what? Israel. This is what their ancestors would do some 430 years later. They would come up out of Egypt and go back into the land of Canaan, the promised land. They told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is ruler over all of Egypt. Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Look at the next part. And Israel said, I'm convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. When Jacob was told Joseph was dead, I thought it was interesting that he believed it. And now that he's told that Joseph is alive, he doesn't believe it. Isn't that just like humans? We want to accept all the negativity that happens around us. It's like it's so easy to believe something bad, but it's so hard for us to believe something good. And I think that's the reason a lot of people miss Jesus in this life, or a lot of people get involved in legalism because it's too good to be true. I mean, no, there's no way that God just loves me for who I am. I got to earn it somehow. I got to do something because I just can't just take this. I mean, I'm a bad person. I've done all these. I got to earn it. I got to change myself. And if you believe that, you've missed the whole message of the gospel. The reason God did what he did is because you can't change yourself. So the beauty that we see here is in the verses, I think the transition of the name here. Did you notice the change of the terms used? Jacob, and he's called him Jacob when he said, I don't believe all of this. And then his name turns to Israel when he believes that Joseph lives. See, Jacob was a carnal man who would only believe when he saw with his own eyes. But Israel was a spiritual man who knew by faith that he would see his son again. We've seen how Joseph presents this amazing picture of Jesus to us. And here at the end of chapter 45, we see how the brothers speak of us as believers. They come home after Jesus revealed himself to them, and Joseph pours out this great blessing on them. Of course, they're taking all of this home with them as well. The only way people today will know Jesus is alive is when we tell them his words and show them his blessing in our lives. Did you catch that? Jacob realized it and believed it was true when what? It says when he saw all the carts and all the stuff that had come home with him, and he heard the testimony of their lips. At first he said, I don't believe it. But it says then when he looked at all of the stuff they had, he said, you know what? I do believe he is alive. This the same is true at us. I mean, people will come to know Jesus Christ through your life, through your testimony. And your testimony is not just your spoken words, but it's the evidence of the blessing of God in your life. And that blessing doesn't mean, hey, look how wealthy I am. Obviously, I have the blessing of God. God's not interested in wealth. What God is interested in is your spirit. Are you the type of person that can walk through difficult circumstances but still with a smile on your face? Does your circumstances control you, or does your attitude control your circumstances? And see, people, when they see that kind of blessing in your life, they are drawn to you because you have something they don't have but they desperately want. And so the same is true. Just as Jacob comes to believe in this passage, so other people will come to believe when they hear our testimony that Jesus is alive. And then when they see the evidence of the blessing that he's poured into us spiritually. See, literally, God changed these men's stories. I mean, you think about where their story was headed before they met Joseph. Think about where their story was headed even after they met Joseph, didn't know who he was. They thought everything was going, and all of a sudden their world crashed down. They thought they were going to be slaves the rest of their life. And all of a sudden, Joseph says, you know what? You're not going to be slaves. Look at who I am. And I'm going to show grace, and I'm going to show you mercy, and I'm going to bless you more than you've ever been blessed, and I'm going to give you new clothes to wear because I see that you have a change of heart. I'm not going to hold your past against you. I'm going to forgive you of your sins, and I'm going to redeem you and bless you in this land. That's exactly what Jesus says to us. You don't believe these guys' stories change? Look at Judah. I mean, you go back to chapters in the 30s, when I think it was like 38, when this is a guy whose two sons were so evil, they died. This is a guy who went and just enveloped himself in the Canaanite culture. And all of a sudden, he's changed. He's giving himself for someone else. He's learned that life is not about what you can get and about pleasing yourself. Life is about pouring yourself out to someone else. What about Jacob? Here's a guy who thought he would never see his son again. He believed it, and he grieved his entire life. And then all of a sudden, at the end, what happened? But God changed his story. His story didn't end with this death and separation, but it ended with this beautiful reuniting with his favored son. So as we observe Yom Kippur and we relate it to this passage today, we're left asking ourselves this question: has God changed my story? See, Yom Kippur is about focusing yourself on God. Remember, there are seven Hebrew feasts. Yom Kippur is the sixth. Six is a number of incompletion, and six is also the number of man. It's the day that man was created in the creation week. It's also six is a number of incompletion because seven is the number of completion. It's when God looked at everything and said, it is good. So six leaves this thought that everything's not exactly right in the world. And it focuses on man. And man is the reason that everything is just not right in the world. That's what Yom Kippur is about. It's about understanding we can complain about our politicians and we can complain about our culture, but ultimately it rests with us. We are the reasons that our world is in the condition that it's in. You don't perform religious duties on Yom Kippur. You just put your head between your legs, rest them, your cheeks in the palms of your hands, set your elbows on your knees, and you just sit there all day and you just think about who you really are. Not what other people say you are, not even what you think or what you've built yourself up to be, but truly at your core, who are you? See, this is a day when people fast from sundown to sundown and spend time in quiet meditation on just how serious they've been over the last year in their pursuit of God. They were to take a moral inventory of their lives and realize that their sins were costing some innocent victims their lives as they watched in the ancient days the goats being slaughtered for their sins. Once the sacrifices were made and the scapegoat disappeared into the wilderness, they were to rejoice in the goodness of God's merciful and gracious forgiveness. The whole goal was to move them to hate sin, to realize its dire consequences and the sacredness of standing forgiven and clean before their God. That's what Yom Kippur is about. Traditions are they read the book of Jonah during their observance. Why that? What better example can you have of a group of people who did not deserve to be forgiven, but yet God sent someone to them to proclaim the gospel and they received it and God had mercy on them. The book shows that God compassionately cares for all living things and prefers repentance to destruction any day. God's compassion is meant to be a model for us to copy. Jonah shows us that we can't flee the service of God. The themes of Yom Kippur are death and mortality. Some people find it useful to see Yom Kippur as an experience or a brush with our own mortality, with death. This is why we abstain from the physical things that keep us alive, like eating and drinking. On this day, we confront that thing which we spend the rest of our days trying our best to ignore. And that is, we are going to die. Yesterday, right here in the same place where you sit, we had a memorial service for the mother of one of the girls who attends here. Her mother was just in her 50s. And she had an overdose, which caused a heart attack. And I just thought, as we were going through that service yesterday, just the images of Yom Kippur came to me. And I said, you know what? I told everybody there, I said, you know what? The thing is, we are here to remember this life, but ultimately we're here to focus on God, because the truth is, we are all going to die. Every single person in here, you're going to have a funeral. Unless the Lord comes back before that day happens, you're going to die. And the thing is, when people are gathered around remembering your life, what are they going to remember? That's what Yom Kippur is about, understanding that you're going to die. And if you're going to die, Shouldn't you make the most of the life that you have? It's also about a journey with others. Another image of Yom Kippur is that of making a journey, an experience that we share with our travelers. That is, the others who will be praying with us over the next 24 hours. Some people like to begin this journey through time, if not space, with prayer for a successful journey, adapted from a prayer recited before making long journeys. Would you just say this with me? This is go to that quote that's towards the end right here. Just read this with me. If you can read this, just read along with me, because this is what Yom Kippur is about. I hereby forgive all. Say it out loud. There you go. I hereby forgive all who have hurt me, all who have done me wrong, whether deliberately or by accident, whether by word or by deed. May no one be punished on my account. As I forgive and pardon fully those who have done me wrong, may those whom I have harmed forgive and pardon me, whether I acted deliberately or by accident, whether by word or deed. I am now ready to fulfill the commandment of to love your neighbor as yourself. See, the Day of Atonement was the only day the high priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies and speak the name of God. God had issued a warning that no man would see his face and live. But on this day each year, he had mercy on that one man. So he had to atone for his sins first, and then he would walk into the Holy of Holies and he would atone for the sins of the nation of Israel. Because of this, it became known as this day of face-to-face, because the high priest came face-to-face with God and yet lived. But you know, the Day of Atonement is about face-to-face too. It's about looking in a mirror and saying, who is that person? I mean, I know what other people say about him, but I know more things than other people know about that person. Who is he? What is his destiny? And if all these other things were discovered about that guy that these people don't know, but I know because I know the inside of that guy, what would they think of him? And in essence, are you not looking God in the face? Because when we look inside of our souls, we are looking in the very image of God. And these are the things. When we look at ourselves and the reality of who we are, we cannot help but experience the conviction of God, because we know the truth.